Okay, well, with that, I don't know how many of you, how many of you watch Jay Leno occasionally? Occasionally? Like me, occasionally? No? How many? No, seriously, I'm just kind of curious. Okay, all right. Well, the other night, it's not wrong to watch Jay Leno, you know. But at any rate, the other night I was watching him, and I was amazed at this particular showing. You know how he has that jaywalking segment where it's jaywalking? He goes out in the public on the sidewalk with a microphone, and he puts a microphone in front of any Tom, Dick, or Harry that's walking on the street. And he has usually some questions that he asks that are oftentimes you would think people should know something about, but it, uniquely enough, they don't, and it's almost comical on some of the comments that these people make. Well, on this particular occasion I was watching, he was asking people about what they knew about Thanksgiving. Brethren, I am astounded, stunned, as a matter of fact, shocked that these young people, most of them were young because they were at a college, I think they were on a college campus, and they're graduates of high school. And I'm scratching my head wondering, what are they teaching today in high school that these people would be, I mean, literally so far off on the answers of what year did Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving, occur? Who made the proclamations for Thanksgiving? What does Thanksgiving represent? I mean, simple things that you would think people would know certain things about, when in fact answers were such as, well, the first Thanksgiving was just after World War I. Oh, it was Roosevelt who established the proclamation. Roosevelt, 1940, you know, whatever, 1938, I don't know. But it was amazing on some of the answers to the response of just simple questions that you would think every U.S. citizen would know some basic, fundamental knowledge on Thanksgiving. And at least, I mean, what does it represent? What it's for? I mean, Thanksgiving, it's almost a no-brainer right there. You know, what's Thanksgiving about? Thanks. You know? But it was just amazing. And it really made me go back and restudy a little bit about Thanksgiving, the origin of it, where we get a lot of our information from, this holiday that we're, you know, sometimes anticipating. Other times we're a little stressed because of all the people that are coming over that we've got to get the food ready for and all of this, and relatives coming in from out of town and so on. But all that to the side, I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. It really is, outside of the holy days, of course, in regards to secular holidays or national holidays that we have, especially in light of the fact that we don't observe Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and all of those other types of holidays that many of the people in our society today do observe. But amazingly, you know, in going back, I even forgot about some of the things that I was reminding myself about over the past week in studying this material, on how the Mayflower, you know, started out two times with the Speedwell, the other ship that she was going to be traveling with, and they had to go back two times before they finally did launch and go across the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And the fact that, of course, and I think many of you are somewhat aware of this, that they were on the ocean traveling from Europe over here to the New World over 2 months, 66 days they were on that ship. And uniquely enough, only two people died on that travel or on that trip across the ocean. The majority of them, as many of us, if we remember real back in our history days, recall that half of them died that first winter, roughly about half of them. But our Thanksgiving generally goes back to 1621. 1621, many years before the Revolutionary War, when these little, what you could say in this particular case, the Plymouth, they called it the Plymouth Plantation. It was the Plymouth Colony there over by Cape Cod, that the Mayflower was instrumental in seeding that area with those individuals that came across on that boat, which, by the way, if truth were known, was nothing more than, as I've often said, the relocation of a Puritan congregation out of the Netherlands, who went from the Netherlands to England and then launched from England to the New World, meaning over here. But the bottom line was they were trying to escape the heavy hand of the Church of England at that time, so it was an established religious event, contrary to what some of the rewriters of history today want you to believe. And the compact, if you've ever had a chance, just Google it if you'd like and read it, you will see that the Mayflower Compact was quite religious oriented, and if I might add, Christian oriented in that respect, because it was a Christian church congregation that came over on that Mayflower. Half of them, of course, the other half were not, but I realize that, but the majority that certainly established that small little colony established it under the banner of the Puritan denomination, if I can use that terminology. Edward Winslow, though, was the scribe, pretty much, of the guy who recorded that little colony's history there of that first Thanksgiving on behalf of Governor Bradford. Those of you who remember your history probably remember some of these names. There were roughly about 90 Native Americans in that celebration. Roughly 53 colonists that were also, because they were the only ones pretty much left from that first winter of where half of them, 102 were total on the ship of the Mayflower. Those died, 53 were left for that first Thanksgiving. 90 Indians, basically, shared that three-day event, by the way. Bradford was so happy that their first crop came in successfully that they really put on a party for 3 days. That's what it was all about. And Winslow, Edward Winslow, the guy who wrote a lot of the records, said that Bradford sent out a fowl party, a fowl hunting party, they called it. Sounds kind of foul, but I don't know. At any rate, they went out and hunted fowl, whatever that is. So to confirm whether or not turkey was really part and parcel of the menu is hard to confirm. However, it was recorded that Indians brought in 5 deer. So they definitely did have deer on that first Thanksgiving. However, with that being said, and in all due respect to 1621, which is really the date that most history books refer to as the first Thanksgiving, the Spaniards kept the Feast of Thanksgiving or a Thanksgiving feast in the Commonwealth of Virginia in 1607. And they used the terminology of Thanksgiving feast over there in the Commonwealth of Virginia colony. Jamestown, Virginia, 1610, also celebrated a Thanksgiving feast. Thereafter, George Washington proclaimed Thanksgiving in 1795. And then, of course, we had John Adams, who also reconfirmed a Thanksgiving date in 1798 and 1799. But all of this, I say that to say this, was focused around something that was very meaningful to these people, especially in light of the fact that they were facing death. It doesn't get more serious than that. I mean, if they didn't grow the food, they didn't eat. If they didn't eat, they starved to death. So needless to say, they were well connected to the ground that supplied them the foodstuffs that allowed and afforded them a deep, sincere, very, what you could say, real appreciation for the God-given gifts and blessings that the ground brought forth, and of which they, being Christians, many of them that were left of that 53 and so forth, thinking about that, were well connected to the biblical foundations and biblical principles of why they were thankful, that is, to God for providing that. And that's key, brethren. That is key to thanksgiving. It's not just being thankful for what you have, but it's being thankful, and this is what is missing a lot in our Thanksgiving celebrations even now today in our secular and humanistic society, is that connection of giving thanks to. You know, you may thank God for your job to provide you the money to go to the store to buy the food. Well, it goes beyond that, is my point. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the store. It goes beyond the fact that you've got a job, beyond the fact that you have money to buy the food that you buy. And that's part of our problem. We're so far removed from the ground that we have lost connection in some cases as to where things really come from that sustain our physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional well-being. And that's sad. It is sad, but Oftentimes it's what you could say understandable simply because we are removed due to the technologies we have. You know, people say, well, where do cows come from? Oh, they come from Costco. What? Where do eggs come from? Oh, they come from Reenie's, you know, or the store, you know, where the chickens come from. I mean, I dare to say that if some of us had to kill the cow or defeather the chicken and cut its head off on the block, bleed the animal so that you could prepare it to cook and eat, I think it's fair to say, would probably be vegetarians. Simply because we don't want to go through that bloodbath of killing these animals, cleaning them, prepping them, defeathering them, and all that stuff, chasing it around, you know, having a relationship with it, because sometimes you do. You develop a relationship even with something as simple as a chicken. You know, that's little amigo or whatever, you know, you might call it. And it's running around, you chase it, because I've been on some farms, and no doubt about it, the youngsters of the family oftentimes develop relationships with the sheep, with the cow, with the horse. Well, you don't eat the horse, but you know what I'm saying. And therefore, when you kill that animal, it's like killing your pet. I couldn't imagine killing my cat. Sometime maybe I'm done. But the point of it is that, you know, you have relationships with it, and it makes it a little bit more difficult in chopping the head off of that animal, racking it up on its hind legs and bleeding it right, and all of the things that go along with that. So that all contributes, and that's my point. It contributes to the fact that we have lost a bit of our connection with God and where things come from. I want to bring your attention over here to just some a few scriptures here real quickly due to time. I just want to touch on a few to set the stage of where I'm going with this. In the book of James, and in chapter 1, and in verse 17 it states here, the apostle James, Jesus' half-brother, states this: every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We can't forget that, especially at Thanksgiving. It should remind us, as I would hope the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us, as we go through the Holy Day scheme from Passover to the Great Last Day, reminds us that God is to be deeply appreciated and to be deeply thankful to and for, due to the things that you yourself are beneficiaries of. Over here in Matthew chapter 5, and this here is the attitudes to be, the Beatitudes, and in chapter 5, and in verse 45, we read, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, because God has a plan. And though people may be unjust even now, as George Ramakan brought out on Are They All Lost, which the vast majority of humankind is not even Christian, let alone the nuance of what real Christianity is all about, because many people think they have indeed found Christ in their life when in fact they haven't. And that's another element. That's another issue. That's another nuance of the Christian way. The bottom line is my point. The majority of people today are not Christians. And consequently, the question comes up, are they lost? Because God reigns on the just and the unjust, on the good and on the bad. No. They're not lost is the good news. They're not lost. And the great last day in the Holy Day scheme illustrates that God is indeed fair. It's just on his terms. It's on his timeline. It's within his plan on how he's going to unfold and finally get to the Hitlers, get to the Mussolinis, get to the Jeffrey Dahmers, get to this guy Castro in Cleveland. And now they just found another one. Did you hear about this guy or whoever it was? I didn't get the whole story about somebody who was in a home captive for 30 years in England. For 30 years? How do you stay 30 years captive in a home in neighborhood for 30 years? But at any rate, bottom line is there's a lot of evil in today's world. There's a lot of unjust, a lot of bad people. And yet, I thank God, and I think you do too, that because he's fair, they too will have their opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior at some point, clearly, plainly, so that they will know they are making a conscious choice of either acceptance or rejection. And that's important that every human being has that opportunity, because that determines whether or not God is fair or not. And I'm here to say, brethren, you can be assured. You can be assured God is fair, without a doubt. There's no question about that. But that's not to say that the world today is far removed from God in many respects, because of the humanistic, secular ways that are now becoming more dominant in our culture, in our thinking, in our educational systems, because most of our educational institutions today, in short, and I don't want to be dopey up here in oversimplifying things, but oftentimes I think it's easy to see, and I think many of you would agree, that our educational systems are geared toward teaching us how to make a living, not how to live. And that's sad. Many of the institutions today that we understand and know by, like Harvard, remember Harvard? you hear about that very well-respected college. Well, guess what? That was a religious institution in its beginning. It didn't only teach you how to make a living. It taught you how to live, how to be. And much of it was predicated on Christian principles, Christian values, and Christian ethics. We've lost that. We've lost that tremendously. To illustrate a little bit of what I'm talking about, let me go back here just for a moment. Bear with me. And let me quote just a few things from history here. George Washington, in 1789, I've referenced this already in passing, but now let me explain to you what he said in his issuance of his first presidential Thanksgiving proclamation in honor of the new Constitution. He said, George Washington, this, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." That's what George Washington said. Abraham Lincoln said this, and by the way, was the president who did install the proclamation that today we adhere to as Thanksgiving, stated this, and I quote, "I believe," Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior." Is there any doubt this is Christian with this kind of terminology? And yet the rewriters, you know, the revisionists, don't want you to think that America was predicated on anything Christian. No, no, no. It was. And the revisionists, frankly, should be ashamed in many respects, because they're going in the face and in the light of historical facts. And as long as we have these quotations, as long as we can reference these in books, we have confirmation that we are, or were, indeed, originally founded on a Judeo-ethic principle and values. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." What's the context? What's the context he's talking about? How can anybody in any area of historical importance or credibility deny the fact that he was not referencing this book? I mean, that is dopey. That's dopey to try to deny that, if there was anything dopier than dopey. I mean, that would be. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. President Lincoln saw America becoming vain and cocky because of a rapid success and prosperity. He saw Americans forgetting that God gave us this land and every national blessing. And this was in the 1860s, in the 19th century. Abraham Lincoln was already visualizing, observing, perceiving what he thought was an abandonment of God at his time. And it goes on here, and it says, "He proclaimed this truth and warning to America." Quote, Abraham Lincoln again, he said this, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God." Wow. Coming from the leader, the president I mean, just let that those words resonate with you, brethren. And to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. I'm still quoting Abraham Lincoln. I'm not making this up. This is still Abraham Lincoln talking. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation ever has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Unquote. Wow. I mean, when you think about that, those are burning words. That's a burning indictment to the society and culture of his time in 1863. Amazing. And what's really amazing is he was connecting up with, and I want to turn your attention over here to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to spend a little time here. He was connecting up with his concern in respect to this prophetic warning written in the Torah, of which God forewarned Israel at this time that upon their being blessed, watch out, there will be a tendency to begin to ascribe, to assume that you're the one causing your blessings. You're the one who's generating what you think is good for you. He says here in Deuteronomy, the writer, the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig tree. This is verse 8, now chapter 8, book of Deuteronomy and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey, verse 9. A land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you may dig brass. When you have eaten and you're full, then you shall bless the Lord your God. When you're eaten and full, you shall bless your Lord and God, not the stock market. Not the job. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, verse 11, that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes when I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and you're full, you've built goodly homes, and you dwell therein, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and you are multiplied. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of a rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that you might humble you, and that he might prove you to do you good at the latter end. And you say in your heart, my power and my might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. And oh, brethren, how that is today. Now what is going on? We even have a president presently in position who has denied the very fact that this nation was ever Christian to begin with. It's not a Christian nation, he said. Do you know what an abomination that statement is? That is an awesome denial of the truth of the matter. Oh, you can debate the fact that we weren't a good Christian nation. We never have been. We've never been a Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping, clean meat-eating, rightly and properly Christ-observing people. Never have. The West was the wild, wild West. No question about it. People were killed and murdered. There was the mafia and the the neighborhoods and the murders and the killings and all of the things. From day one, there were problems throughout America. You go through the history of New York City back in the days of the gangs in the 1800s and so on, the early 1900s with the mob and what have you. I mean, we've never been, in many cases, a good Christian nation. But that doesn't dismiss the fact that we were founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. The sad reality is God didn't fail this nation, brethren. The people, we the people, have failed God in our following and observing what He has laid out here for us so clearly. We have refused as a nation and as generation after generation to follow these statutes and precepts, and consequently have found ourselves now reaping the kind of rewards, the kind of fruit that we are now being faced with as a result of a humanistic, secular way of life. It is a sad commentary on what can happen to a culture when they abandon God. Verse 18, he goes on, he says, "But you shall remember your Lord, for it is He," this is Deuteronomy 8:18, "for it is He that gives you power to get wealth." I just read something today, as a matter of fact, in respect to the fact that China, I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, has capped their purchase of our bonds. You know what that means, brethren? That means they are refusing to buy up our debt from this point on. And if the feds don't continue to buy our debt at $85 billion a month, by the way, things are going to change pretty seriously. Because you know what they've already done to the Chinese in addition? They have made an agreement and a pact with the Saudis for them to accept their currency for the purchase of their oil needs. In other words, they no longer have to convert to American dollars. They're wanting to drive, in their terms, de-Americanize the world. Oh, they're already bound and banded with the Russians, too. Wealth, it's fleeting. We have almost a $17 trillion debt. And that's just what they tell you. They don't explain the fact that there is over, roughly, some have said as little as $75 trillion with a T. I've heard numbers over $100 trillion with a T. I'm not making a mistake. Trillion with a T of unfunded liabilities. And what I mean by that is, for instance, the baby boomers like me, the government owes me Social Security. They owe me so much money. And when you add up my generation times the millions of me's that are alive, that's a lot of money, let alone Medicaid, Medicare, and so forth and so on. $100 trillion in unfunded liabilities and $17 trillion in just an operational debt? There's no way. And we're coming up, by the way, again, on January 5th, we got to lobby, that is, the president has to lobby Congress for raising the debt ceiling one more time, which is really the primary motivation of why China is saying enough's enough. Because America, every time they do that, if Congress does ever have the, I'll be polite, courage to put their foot down and say, no, enough's enough. You're going to live within your means. So you're not going to overpurchase. No more debt. If Congress ever said that, there would be ramifications down through, you know, as a domino effect down through the world economy. The Chinese have decided to now start making moves to take things into their own hands. They don't want to go through this kind of stress. It's coming. Wealth is fleeting. The United States has been floundering it and has been very, very irresponsible with the wealth that we've been given. And we have been given. We are the recipients of the birthrighted promises, brethren. No question about it. But we are seeing something very seriously manifesting itself in terms of the changes that we find ourselves now beginning to see on the world scene in the geopolitical circles that we're surrounded by. In verse 19, he says here, "And it shall be, if you do at all," verse 19, Deuteronomy 8, "forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods." Walk after other gods. "And serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. as the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of your God. First, 2 Timothy over here. 2 Timothy. Paul, uniquely enough, and I take some time here just to illustrate how not to be, and how far, contrasting how far we have fallen. He captures in the last days and says this in verse 1 of chapter 3, the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. He goes on. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. There are people today that want to outlaw this book. They want to make this book the basis of hate speech because it takes positions in the area of what some would consider absolutes. But no, they take that term, absolutes, to mean bias. This is a bias book, is what they would want you to believe. But it's only because they can't stand to be told what to do, and that this line here, once you cross it, you're in bad territory, and once you go over here, you're in good territory, because the feeling is today, who are you to set the standards of right and wrong? Well, I'm not setting the standards of right and wrong. The Bible is. Well, what makes you think that that Bible's telling you the truth? These are the arguments. These are the arguments. And you go back and forth like in a badminton competition, watching the birdie fly from, you know, racket to racket. And it is a racket. It's a racket to try to convince us that it's otherwise, and it isn't. Not at all. It's just unfortunate that people are losing their appetite, brethren. And we can't. We can't lose our appetite to stand in the gap for that which is right. For our children's sake, as well as for our own sakes, our neighbor's sakes. There has to be light in this world, and I'm not sorry to say, I'm just telling you like it is, it's our lot to hold that lamp, regardless of how many bugs you might attract. Because where there's light, there's bugs. And you may say, well, man, I got a lot of bugs in my life. Well, that's probably a good sign. Maybe your light is shining bright. You know, but the bottom line is, expect trials. Expect to be challenged, especially if you're going against the currents. And the currents today are growing in their momentum. Contrarian type flows and momentums that obviously in due time will make you stand out more prominently, because you'll be like that proverbial sore thumb, you know. In the midst of all of this, you'll stand out because you're not going along with the crowd. But I pick up here in verse 5, having a form, or let me go back to 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. And today we have a tremendous, what you could say, dichotomy, irony, in the sense of this, what's called New Age, which is a form of godliness, but it denies the power of God in its right definition. Verse 6, he goes on here, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly or foolish women laden with sins, led away with different lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so much of this, brethren, goes on and on, where there's no end to the learning of books. As a matter of fact, today we're living in such a time of information that it's almost, as they say, TMI, too much information. I mean, you're overwhelmed by all the things that you now have access to, including lies, misappropriations, exaggerations, slanted news. I mean, you've got to be the one who is really doing the vetting, so to speak, the assessing of what you're reading, what you're going to accept, and whether or not what you're seeing, whether it be on the internet or on television, is true or not. And it's not easy today because there's so much of it in terms of trying to, what you could say, vie for our attention. But I guess what I'm saying in our respect, brethren, and as we approach this year in our Thanksgiving celebrations, observations, sharing time with friends and relatives, taking the time out to exhale a little bit from our busy schedules, taking some time perhaps to smell the roses, as they would say, or the coffee, as some would figuratively say, it's important, I think, for all of us to really consider just how thankful we should be to God for what we know. You know some things that very, very few people understand with the clarity of mind that you have comprehended it. As a matter of fact, the Bible confirms how special certain ones are who have this information. However, with that being said, knowing that comes additional responsibility to all of us. It's not just, well, you know, hey, I'm pretty cool because I know all of this stuff. No, it's not that at all. As a matter of fact, you're cool if you do something with it. That's what God is saying. Because, see, we're responsible for it. We're accountable for knowing what we know because God puts high value in the knowledge of which you possess. And therefore, it is important to Him. May not be important for you. As a matter of fact, it might be even unnerving to some of us from time to time to come out from behind the bush and talk about this stuff for fear of people thinking that maybe we're fanatical or that we're a little nuts or maybe it's not good for my reputation or it's just not fitting. And you have to be the judge of that because you know what? Sometimes you're right. You got to be careful. You got to vet. You got to pick and select where you're going to put your pearls. Even the Bible warns us, don't put your pearls before the pigs. So you've got to know and understand when the timing is right, who perhaps is suitable. Those are your choices to make, your sovereign right, prerogatives, if you will, to be able to hold back and to provide when and if those times become necessary. But with all that being said, the fact of it is, there are times, brethren, and if there aren't in your lives, if you think there aren't any in your lives, and I suggest and I challenge all of us to pray for opportunities where you will have opportunity to bring forth this knowledge, that God will bring people to you to provide you that option to talk about some of these things. Because the information that you and I possess is valuable. It's priceless stuff. And the world knows so little of it. And with what has been done here recently in Toronto, it is amazing and shocking and stunning and sobering at the same time that when people hear the truth, they say, wow, I never heard that before. You know, some say, well, that's a second chance. Well, no, it's not a second chance. You see, second chance would be that if I give up now and I go to the grave and I come back, I get another chance. No. The judgment begins now at the house of God. We in the house of God are being judged now. We have no choice but to go forward. Wouldn't you agree? We have no choice. We must go forward with what we know because with knowledge comes responsibility. And so therefore, it's important for all of us to continue to go forward. But for the rest of the world, many have been served strong delusion due to history and so on. They will have their opportunities. And you have the answer to what about all the Muslims? Because if the premise is right, and the premise is in your Bible, that nobody can be saved by any name under heaven but that which is Jesus the Christ. Therefore, if you're not a Christian, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and repented of your sins and have been baptized, you're out. The world hates that, brethren. That's why Jesus said, it hated me, and it will hate you. There are no absolutes in this world. When somebody takes a position like that, right away, it's like a crucifix in front of a vampire. It's like, who died and left you, boss? Right? Some of you have probably come up on that. Yet the fact is, in those times where opportunities do provide you with the chance of being able to forge a little bit of exposure with the gospel, take it. For the sake of God and that person whom God perhaps brought to you to share with him or her this knowledge. Because this knowledge, brethren, is important that it gets out. That it is more than just you and I sitting on it. We've got to become more, what you could say, assertive with it. Here in Luke 10, notice, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This is talking about after the 70 came back. And Jesus was, what you could say, somewhat relieved and happy and encouraged because he saw something now finally working that he and the Father, of course, before the world was, designed and planned. So here he says, in that hour he rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Right there is the haves and the have-nots being listed. There are have-nots, that's what Jesus is saying, and there are the haves in this understanding of truth. And he says, Jesus does, he says, he thanks God the Father that the Father hid these things from the wise and prudent, but, on the other hand, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And he is whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and he said privately, blessed are your eyes. He looked at his buddies. He said, blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. Telling you, brethren, what we have, what we see, what we understand, the things, the contrast, the ironies in life, the hypocrisies, the double standards, all the clarity that you see this world in, that the holy days bring to your knowledge, that the truth of Jesus Christ brings to your head, between your ears, the thoughts, the concepts, the paradigms, the framing of how you view your worldview. All of that is a blessing to you. It's a blessing to you and to me. And he says here to his disciples, which you are some centuries down the road, of course, but nevertheless, we are his disciples. Blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, prophets and kings of the past have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Bella saw them. Bella heard them. Bella went to the grave wanting. She told me many times, she may even have shared it with you, wanting to go to sleep. That's what she said. I want to go to sleep. And I'll let you in on a little secret because I'm sure Linda, her daughter, wouldn't mind me saying this. Linda told me that when she was put in hospice, and this is our Bella, you know her. She was put in hospice and they put the mask back on her so she could breathe with the oxygen. She took it off and she said, let me go. That's what Bella said. Let me go. Why did Bella have such courage in the face of sleep like that? I say sleep, not death. Sleep. Because that's what Jesus called it. Sleep. You're going to sleep. You're going to be rudely interrupted in the course of your life for a time. Temporarily. Sleep. No big deal. You do it every night. It's no big deal. Don't fear it. It's just sleep without dreams. No dreams. Just sleep. So it's no big deal. Bella had the courage to say, let me go. Wow, that's encouraging, is it not? To see such courage in the face of such finality in the minds of so many. But see, your eyes are blessed because you know that sleep is not final. It's an interruption, a rude interruption in the course of life. Like my mother used to tell me, Billy, go to bed. What, are you afraid you're going to miss something? That's the only reason why I don't want to go to sleep. Because I'm afraid I'll miss something. I want to watch this thing unfold. I want to see the whole story, you know. I don't want to go to sleep. I want to stay up all night, watch this movie finish. But I'm sure at some point I'll probably have to go to sleep before the story's done and have to wake up and catch up later on what happened and how it all played out. But be that as it may, the fact of it is, brethren, we ourselves have this information. And he says that kings and prophets desired this information, and yet they didn't get it because of their own pride, their vanity, their ego. Because the word babes, by the way, is a reference to the childlike approach toward wanting to learn through meekness, not weakness, through meekness and willing to be teachable of this tremendous truth that oftentimes pride stops others from comprehending it. Ego stops people from comprehending it. I know everything. You can't tell me nothing. You know, you can't teach me. Why? I'm a graduate of this, that, and the other thing. You know, well, no. You know, no. What Jesus is saying is those people who don't have those hang-ups, who are teachable, who are humble enough to be taught, those are the ones that he, Christ, can work with and grant insight, grant the perception necessary to appreciate some of the things that are below the layers of the onion skin. Chapter 13, over here in the book of Matthew, let me turn here and again reiterate the same driving point. Here in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why are you speaking unto them, that is the world, in parables? Why are you talking to them in riddles, Jesus? And he says here, because it is given unto you, verse 11, Matthew 13, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. There you go again, a line of distinction. Some, it's given to understand. Others, Jesus is blatant about that. He is poignant about it. He is plain about it. He's clear about it. He's emphatic about it. There are some who are going to be given it. There are others who will not understand it or accept it. And he says here, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And again, I add, with that comes responsibility and accountability. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. He goes on, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxen gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what he's doing is he's purposely sharing with all of us that there is a time for everything, and at this time there are, like it or not, deal with it, certain ones that it's not their time. And with that being said, it's no big deal, because even if they go through the grave, like the story that you've heard before that I've said from this lectern, where the guy back in the rainforest, in that little hut, he's on his deathbed, and the missionary, you know, he's in his jeep and he's going over the up and down the bumps, you know, and the mud and the rain's coming down and so forth, and the guy's dying in the hut and he's trying to get there because he's got the word of Jesus to tell him so he can be saved, so he can go to the grave as a Christian, because if he doesn't, he's going to burn in hell for all eternity. I mean, that's the normal teaching. That's the typical traditional teaching. And guess what? The guy gets a flat tire. He never makes it. The guy in the hut dies. Never did hear Jesus. Never accepted Christ. Is he doomed now? Is he doomed forever and ever? No, he's not. Because as far as God is concerned, it just wasn't his time. Just wasn't his time. It's that simple. He's not lost. He's not lost either. Goes back to that answer to that question. And you understand these things. That question isn't, it's not a dilemma for you. That question is not hard to understand for you or for me, is it? Is it hard for you to understand? No. Why? Because you've got the answer. The Bible has revealed. You didn't even make it up. The Bible revealed it. God revealed that to you. You accepted it. That's a miracle. You accepted it in your heart. You're one of those babes that you've allowed yourself to grasp that understanding, accept it, and now the question is, what are you doing with it? Are you just sitting on it? Is it making a difference? If it's making a difference with you, that's good. But what about others? And if you're not making a difference with others, maybe what you're doing in order to help others benefit from what you've got isn't being done right. And you need to modify your technique, your methodology, your process, perhaps. Because all of us need to do that once in a while. That's why meditation, remember that presentation? Meditation is good in that regard. But here, as I finish this out, he states, but blessed are your eyes, here he goes again, verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they do see, or they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly, that's Jesus' intense now, he's saying, for truly, verily, truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you... What he's telling you is that the prophets didn't even see what you see. That Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah didn't have the clarity of understanding that you have today in the 21st century. Due to the fact that in the process, in the scheme where they were placed in the timeline, they didn't understand where the story was completely going. They were on a need-to-know basis, like the military. God fed them information for prophetic purposes and for warning purposes and for morality purposes to keep the people in line and to forewarn the people in generations down the road so they would understand the Word of God and be prepared for the things that are coming down. And that all is certainly part and parcel to it. But the point of it is, what we're being told, is they didn't understand, even in some cases, the detailed clarity we understand from this Monday night, or maybe I should say Tuesday night, because it's Monday night football. Tuesday night, this Tuesday night position, where we can look and say, man, if they would have only done that, or, oh yeah, I get that, and I see how the game is unfolding, or how it unfolded. I see the strategy, because I can watch the film, you know, I can see how it is from a perspective down the road at this location, at this timeline. And I'm not making, I mean, this is what your Bible is saying, brethren. This is what it's imparting to us. And if you don't believe that, look at this one over here. One more, 1 Peter, real quickly, 1 Peter. This is exciting for me. I just enjoy some of this so much because of the fact of what it entails in confirming for you and for me in respect to God's desire for us to hold His truth and value and so on. He says here, blessed be the God, verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again in a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Due to the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of go through this real quickly. Who are kept to the power of God. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believe. Believing you rejoice, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, verse 10, now of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. In other words, those items specifically as it pertained to the suffering servant and so on, when Isaiah wrote the things that he wrote in Isaiah chapter 53 and all that, that they themselves still didn't even see it clearly in terms of that futuristic way and method of salvation that God was going to employ or deploy into humankind. And he's saying here in this respect, he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto them, but unto us, that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels desire. Even in some cases, the angels didn't understand where God was going with some of this. And yet, the prophets and the angels, of which now you and I understand what Peter here is saying is in some cases, at some points, these guys and angels didn't even understand. So I say all that to say this, brethren, be thankful. Be thankful for what you understand. Be thankful for what you see. Be thankful this Thanksgiving for all the things that have been not only revealed to you in that provide you a worldview and an outlook toward life that is extremely advantageous, and it should be. And if it isn't, then something needs to be adjusted, because this information should make your life very advantageous, not to mention the fact of how grateful and thankful we should be for the physical things that provide us the opportunity to perpetuate the God-given lives that God has given us so that we can propagate His truth.